Well, last week we finished our series in the book of Judges, and so this evening we will begin a short series through the book of Ruth. And we will begin in chapter 1 and verse 1 and read through verse 22. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of this man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house, to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, again, as we begin our series in the book of Ruth this evening, and as we read from verse 1, we'll just jump right in, this story takes place during the time of the judges, that's what verse 1 tells us, which by now we should be familiar with after months, weeks, whatever, of walking through the book of the judges. That's the setting for the time, the story of Ruth. Now, we don't know exactly when in the book of Judges that Ruth takes place, like during which time. The best guess that I've heard, at least so far, is that the events of Ruth's life take place probably around the time of Gideon in Judges 6. And again, that's speculation. But the reason is that the famine in chapter 1 that we read of, that could correspond to the attacks of the Midianites in Judges 6. Remember, they would come into south central Israel, the area around Bethlehem, Judah, and raid their farms and their crops, leaving a famine behind, you could say. And that might be the famine that Elimelech flees from. But again, we're not positive exactly when the events of this story take place. But what we are positive of, if you've spent any time in the book of Judges, is that that period was a time of continual rebellion and apostasy among God's people. And we see the effects of that in Ruth, right away, the effects of God's judgment on his people for rebellion. Because we know, or at least we should know, that when we read a famine in the land, that there was a famine in the land of Israel, what does that mean? Right, that's not just an external detail that the author puts in there about, you know, the weather. It just happens to be that at this time. No. When we read a famine in the land of Israel, it means that God's judgment has come upon his people for their unfaithfulness. Right? And that was one of the covenant curses back in Deuteronomy that God promises would happen. Among other things, the land wouldn't do what it's supposed to do, or it wouldn't bring forth the abundance that God had promised. And, of course, if this did happen during the time period of Judges 6, then the Midianites, the famine that they caused, obviously that was God's judgment for Israel's rebellion. And that comes through the fact that the famine was punishment. It comes through in an ironic, kind of a subtle way here in verse 1. Because there is a famine, we could say there's no bread in the land, right? And then we're told of a certain man from Bethlehem. And what does Bethlehem mean? Well, it literally means house of bread, right? So in the house of bread, there was no bread. That's how it reads. That's judgment. That's not just happenstance. That's God's punishment against sin. And yet, in the midst of all that, and even going back to our series in Judges, in the midst of all that turmoil, we have this quite short but very important, beautiful story of redemption, right? Because that's really what the whole book of Judges is about, how God continually saves his people. We even said that last week, that we were left at the end of the book of Judges not saying just, oh, what flighty, rebellious people God's people are, but what a mighty, great Savior our God is who continues to save his people. And that's what Ruth is another testament to, right? The redemption of Ruth and Naomi, specifically, by the Redeemer Boaz. But it points more fully to the redemption, the love that God has for his people as a whole, even in times, periods of rebellion. And of course, it points to the redemption of the world by the Lord Jesus. Right? So right in the midst of rebellion, suffering, apostasy, we have a story of God's love, his mercy to his people. And the first five verses here in Ruth 1 sets the whole book up. Really, it's the problem that the whole rest of the book will be dealing with. And all the details are important in the first five verses, especially verse 1. Because one of the things to address, or one of the things that we should think about as God's people, is that when the famine arises, again, God's judgment, when that happens, when that's realized, again, we saw that all throughout the book of Judges, the question is, how should God's people respond to that? What's the proper response to judgment? Again, we could talk about in general suffering. We could talk about specifically, like in this case, for sin, right? When the punishment for unfaithfulness, it could be collectively, it could be you individually, when the punishment for unfaithfulness hits, when the Midianites invade and take over, when there's no bread, when you don't have what you need, what should you do? What should the response be? Because we know that while God punishes his people for sin, that doesn't mean that every single person is guilty of that rebellion, right? There would undoubtedly have been people who remained faithful to Yahweh during this time, and yet they experienced the famine just as much as anybody else, even though they might not have been the ones perpetuating the idolatry. So whether you were a part of the unfaithfulness or whether you are experiencing the effects of it, how should the people respond to the famine? What is the faithful response? It's a little bit like what we've been talking about in Exodus in Sunday mornings, and how right when Israel is freed, they enter not the promised land, they enter the wilderness. And what happens to them? What do the people of Israel, the children of Israel, what do they experience in the wilderness? Well, you could say that the wilderness is a place of permanent famine. No bread, no water, you don't have what you need, and so what's the response? What is the response, and then what should the response be? Because Alan has noted that in Exodus, they don't come to Moses to pray, to ask the Lord to provide for them, even though they saw what he just did for them out of Egypt. They don't wonder if this is due to sin, if there's repentance that needs to happen. Instead, what do? They whine, they complain, and they find someone to blame, right? And they blame Moses, but by extension, they blame God. And by the way, that's the wrong response to have when suffering, when lack, famine happens, to blame others, to blame God for that. Don't do that. But what about the people during the time of Ruth or during the time of the judges? Well, we are told here that Elimelech, this man from Bethlehem, takes his family, and what does he do? He flees to Moab. He sojourns in Moab. And at first, you read that, and what is your initial response? Maybe it's, okay, yeah, there's no food in Israel, so go somewhere where you can get food, right? And we live in that kind of a culture now where you can just move halfway across the country, the world, and relatively easy, right? However, we're supposed to see, and the text brings this out, that that is the wrong response. Elimelech should not leave the land despite the famine. And why is that? Well, first of all, Moab, they are no friends of Israel. You remember in Israel's history up until this point, they are the ones, Moab, the Moabites, who hired Balaam, one of them, to curse Israel. Right? They ensnared Israel into sin back in Numbers 25. And even in the book of Judges, who is from Moab? Well, the big fat king Eglon, remember him? And they subdued Israel for 18 years. So Moab is no friend. More specifically, Moab is nothing but idolaters. But even more than that, what is Elimelech leaving? Not just the place of famine, he's leaving his inheritance. The place that Israel, that God gave to Israel, that in Joshua they came and fought and shed blood for, that they captured as a part of God's gift to them. And also that means that he's leaving the place where God himself dwells, right? And we have to obviously remember that, the significance of the land that they were given. And now, what, he's forsaking it? All for Moabite country, Moabite people? And I don't think it's hyperbole to say at all that Elimelech is excommunicating himself and his family by doing this. Right? That's what it means to be excommunicated, to be out of communion with your God, the covenant God. Right? And he's putting himself into a kind of a voluntary exile where him and his family have no access to Yahweh. And we get some subtle indications that this is wrong for him to do. Most notably, and this is kind of ironic, subtle, but Elimelech's name means God is my king, which is doubly ironic because what was the last verse in the book of Judges that we read, verse 25, last week, right? That there was no king in Israel, meaning God is not being submitted to as king. And yet during that time, people are naming their kids, God is my king, all the while doing whatever is right in their own eyes. That's ironic. And then the one whose name is God is my king, he flees the land of his king for a foreign land and therefore a foreign king. So instead of fleeing to God for mercy and repentance, he flees to what we could say is the enemy or away from his God. And the point is, that's not good. Because Elimelech is not necessarily trying to be faithful in this, in the midst of suffering or in the midst of lack. He's trying to escape God's punishment. And the result is he has cut himself, and by extension, he has cut his family off. And that right there is the wrong response to disaster or to suffering or to punishment for sin. And a lesson there for us is that we must not fight against this. We must not let our circumstances dictate our faithfulness to Christ. Just because there is lack, that doesn't give you the excuse to then do the wrong thing, even if it's the practical thing. Right? So whether it's trials, suffering in general, or whether it's suffering for sin, the response is always, always to flee to Christ and to his church, not away from it. Right? Even again, in our pursuit of practical needs, like there's no bread. You need bread. You need food to eat, right? But even in that lack or with that need, we don't abandon the gifts of Christ that he has given to us in his church. And that's what Elimelech is doing. And that will be a temptation in times of conflict or times of suffering or times of want to prioritize what I'm calling the practical over the spiritual, we could say, right? We need bread. We don't have it. And so that becomes more important. The pursuit of some, again, basic need that we have, that we desire, right? And that's the kind of thing, by the way, not that we need more examples of this, we know this, but that's almost the exact kind of thing that we saw during the scam of COVID, right? Churches were abandoned for, in some cases, what, months on end, years, in pursuit of what? People stopped attending the assembly, so coming to church, stopped receiving the gifts of Christ. Why? To prolong one's life? It would be too risky to gather as Christ's body. And even if COVID wasn't a huge scam, the very thing that we need to do in times of plague, the times of famine, is to run to the house of God for prayer. That's when it's the most, it's always necessary, but maybe you could argue that's when it's most necessary, right? That's when Jesus Christ, the gifts that he gives, is most necessary, when there's suffering, when there's judgment, when there's punishment. But Elimelech doesn't do that. Instead, he flees the land, thereby not trusting God and not trusting his provision. And so the results of that, well, what happens? Well, it's a disaster. He dies. His sons marry Moabite women. That's not supposed to happen. And then 10 years later, they die. And the one who has to deal with all of these disasters is his wife, Naomi, right? And she is utterly bereft of everything. And again, to top it all off, maybe the worst part of it, maybe she doesn't see it this way, but it is the worst part of it, she's in a foreign land with foreign gods. And that's the end result of Elimelech's choice. And he has left his wife way worse off than just not having food, not having, you know, in the midst of the famine. And I think it's important to see that Elimelech's response to all this is made worse by verse 6, because had he just waited patiently and trusted the Lord and his provision, it wouldn't have been easy. It would have been tough. It would have required sacrifice. It would have been risky. But had he trusted the Lord, then he could have made it through the famine. Because again, verse 6 says, there came a time when Yahweh visited his people by giving them bread. And obviously, if it's judgment for sin, God withholding the bread, then he's the one that gives it. So trusting him, faith in him. And verse 6 means there was restoration. Right? God did not abandon his people. And Elimelech's flight reveals that, again, he didn't trust the Lord in a time of want. And the results for that are disastrous. And really, the story, the book of Ruth, is mainly about Naomi. Because here, we're supposed to see her plight, but also she is Israel at this time. She is, again, in the period of judges, period of apostasy, judgment poured out. She is widowed and childless because, at least what I'm arguing, is unfaithfulness of those who should be leading and watching over her. And she has been exiled, taken away from her people, taken away from her God. And that's Israel in her rebellion. That's what happens. And that's what's happened to Naomi. She has lost everything. And when we say everything, the worst part of that is that she has, I mean, primarily, that means her future. She has no future now. She has no sons, which means she has no heirs, she has no legacy, and her family name, the inheritance, her family name will perish, and the inheritance will be given to someone else. And that's what verses 7 through 13 are about. That's what Naomi is wrestling with, and why she tells Ruth and Orpah to leave her and go back to their people, summed up in verse 11 as, well, what are they going to do? What hope do they have with her? What are they going to do? They're going to wait for Naomi's sons, whom she doesn't have, who at this part in her time in her life probably can't have. What, they're going to wait for them to grow up and then they're going to marry those kids? That's ridiculous. You're not waiting that long. Even if they did, it probably wouldn't work out. And the implication for them, for us, is that her life is over. It's meaningless now. There's nothing left for her. Her future has been torn away from her. And again, I think we're supposed to see Israel reading this story at this time is supposed to see that this is what sin, this is what rebellion ends in. Right? And that's the story of the book of Judges. And you'd think the generation before would get the lesson. All right, what happens when it was not sinfulness, just in general, but sustained, unrepentant sin, what does it lead to? Misery, exile, death. Right? It promises everything and it gives nothing, or it takes everything. That's the lesson that you're supposed to learn from that. And because of that, because she has nothing, then she essentially says, what good is it for her daughters-in-law to come with her? There's nothing for them in Israel. So she urges them to stay with Moab. And there in verse 15, to go back to Moab and go back to Moab's what? Or their what? Their gods. And that right there, I think, is Naomi's flaw in all of this. Because, again, commentators, people will love to try to point out all the flaws that people have, especially in the book of Judges. They have a whole list of flaws of Samson and whatever. Some of it's just made up. Or trying to make someone, I don't know, feel better about themselves. There's a lot of things that you could point to, maybe, about Naomi, but I think this is her central flaw. It's not necessarily her fault that she left Israel. Her husband decided that she went with him. Did she protest? We don't know. But her failure is that she sees the return to Bethlehem. Again, it's not just the city that they're from. That's their inheritance. The land is where God himself dwells. That's where they have access to him. She sees that in primarily practical terms. All right, there's no husband, there's no children, and thus no future. So what's the point? If the land, if God can't give you those things, those very specific things that you need, then there's no reason to come. And that's a mistake. Because the opposite of that, the other option of not going to the land where God is to go where idols are, false gods are, right? And you read that, you know that it would be way better for Ruth and Orpah to come to the land of the one true God. That's way better. Like to enter into covenant with him, to be, even be a sojourner in that land is way better than the pagan idolatrous lands of Moab, even during a famine, right? You want to be where God is. And Israelites would know that, right? That's the point of the covenant. And to be in covenant with him is way better than going back to the Moabites. But Naomi isn't thinking that way, right? She doesn't see that being in covenant with God is greater than anything she could have or anything that she doesn't have. And while that is Naomi's mistake, we could say not properly valuing the gift of being a covenant member of God's people, interestingly, there is one in this story who does see it the proper way, and that's Ruth, right? She doesn't see going with Naomi to a foreign people, for her, Israelites, foreign God, for her, she doesn't see the impracticality of that as the deciding factor. And instead, in verses 16 and 17, she makes a commitment not only to Naomi, but to the God of Israel and to the people of Israel. And again, she does it despite the insecurity of what that means. Hey, she'll go back to the land, nothing. She will be poorest of the poor. She does it despite the impracticality of it. What can Naomi provide for her? Nothing, right? And we can understand this, verse 16 and 17, as a Rahab-type moment for Ruth. Right? She is a foreigner, and yet her allegiance has shifted. Now, one of the questions might come up is, does Ruth understand what she's saying in verse 16 and 17? Is this a credible profession of faith that she's making here? Right? We may delineate that out. We don't know if Ruth fully understands what she is doing or why she's committing to the God of Israel, but that's what she's doing. Right? She is putting her hope and her trust, her loyalty, which is faith, in Naomi's God, right? Whom we know is the one true God. And I think you're supposed to see kind of like a biblical deja vu moment. This is an Abraham-type moment. It's a Rahab-type moment. It's an Abraham-type moment. Because when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, up, come on, let's go. What does Abraham do? He gets up, he flees his land, he flees his father's house, he flees the gods from where he came to be in covenant with the one true God. Does he know what all that means or what that entails when he follows Yahweh? No, but that's what he's doing, despite the risks, despite the unknown. And the whole point is, that's what faith is. She goes where God and his people are. That's the failure of Naomi. She's urging her to go back to idols, essentially. And Ruth says, no, right? Even if she knows relatively little about this people, their customs, this God, that's where she's going, right? Faith for Ruth is not first about knowing things. It was first about doing, going, following, fleeing idols to take shelter under the wings of God and his people. I mean, does Ruth at this time, does she know anything about what happened to Israel out of Egypt? Does she know what happened at Sinai, for instance, what we read in Exodus 19 this morning? Well, maybe a little bit. Maybe Naomi, 10 years with Israelites, maybe her husband talked about it, maybe Naomi talked about it. Does she know anything about Passover? The importance of that, the significance of all the things that they did, or booths, or all the rituals that were so important? Maybe, probably not much. Now, she would come to know all of those things because it's vital for covenant members to know, but the basis of her faith, or we could say her commitment here, the evidence of her faith, is not knowing things initially, but it's about a commitment, loyalty to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. That's what she pledges, allegiance to her God, to Naomi's God. And that's the kind of the curse that she invokes on herself at the end of verse 17, right? And we should see that as she forsakes all to go to the land of the one true God. And again, that's faith. Right? That's what Jesus, in our gospel lesson from Luke 18, that's what he pronounces blessing on, all those who forsake everything for his sake. Right? That right there is evidence of faith. And isn't that the very thing that the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, seeking, what, eternal life, is the very thing that he will not do? He will not forsake everything or anything for Christ, which what reveals his lack of faith, because faith is fleeing to God, and that's what Ruth does. Now, as great and as uplifting as that is in verses 16 and 17, and that is, Ruth's faith and her commitment, they do not erase the problems and the disaster that has fallen on her and Naomi, right? Just because you come to faith, just because the Lord has claimed you, you're committed to him, that doesn't mean your problems go away, right? The famine might have been lifted, but they are still going to be in severe trouble, loss. right? Because with the loss of their husbands, again, no children, that means when they return, Naomi and Ruth are widows, which means functionally they have no protection, they have no one to provide for them, no security, and as we said, most disastrously, they have no future. And that's a tragic place to be. And when they return to Bethlehem, that's the reality. And that's signified by Naomi's name change, right? She says she no longer call her Naomi, which means pleasant, but call her Mara, bitter, right? Because that's what has happened to her. Her life is a disaster. Now, what's the response to that? Well, Naomi is very clear that God is the one who has done this. Right? All throughout the chapter that comes through, but specifically verses 18 through to the end in verse 22, right? She says very pointedly that the Almighty has done this, has dealt bitterly with me, that she went out full and that Yahweh brought her back empty, and that he has testified against her, and that he has afflicted her. Right? That is very pointed language about the suffering that she's facing. And some people take that as a faithless response by Naomi, right? As if she's blaming God for her plight, which maybe it is. I mean, again, you couple that back with what she says in verse 11 and 12 and verse 15, and she dissuades her daughters-in-law from coming with her and tells them to go back to the land of Moab. That she might be being unfaithful. That might be an unfaithful response. I mean, she's been exiled from God and his presence, his people, for over 10 years, and there are consequences for that. Right, and how you think about God specifically. But at the same time, if you read over verses 20 and 21, is any of what she says there, is any of that untrue? Is she not seeing clearly, like, no, Naomi, you don't understand. That's not really how it is right now. You're just sad. No. I mean, she recognizes God's sovereignty. And in the times of loss and suffering, there is a real, God has afflicted me. I mean, is God sovereign? Is he in control of all that? Is it his decision? And I think right here, you can see there's definitely a Job-like quality with Naomi's pain. And again, she is Israel at this time, widowed, exiled. And Israel knows, or they should know, that when that happens, it's not random. God has done that. Now, it's because of their sin. It's not because of God's cruelty. And they must confess that. But the pain of loss and grief is still there. And some people will say she shouldn't talk about God like this. Instead, she should repent. And that's true. That is the proper response. Again, to the famine in the land, to personal loss, to death, the response of that is always repentance of some sort. But I think that her return to the land, I think that is her repentance. Or I think that's Naomi, the beginning of Naomi's repentance. Right? It doesn't mean that right away, again, just like when you come to faith, it doesn't mean she sees everything clearly, or that she has to be all happy and carefree because now she's back, right? Repentance doesn't take away the reality of suffering, but the important thing is, like the wayward son in the story of the prodigal son, she returns. She comes back to the land of her God, to her people, because that is where God is, and where he is where salvation, redemption, and forgiveness is as well. And that's what's happening to Naomi. She has been chastened. She has been brought low, but verse 22, she has returned. She is now back with Yahweh and his people, and that's where she belongs. And as we know, this is where her redemption will happen. And there's a note of irony here in verses 21 and 22. Amidst the pain and the grief of Naomi, or maybe even say the bitterness of Naomi, and that is that Naomi says she went out full, and yet Yahweh has brought her back empty. And on one level, that's true. She went out with sons and husband. She comes back with no sons and no husband. But at the same time, she has not come back empty. Because verse 22, who else has returned with her? Which is an interesting way of putting it, because Ruth, a Moabite, returned to Israel. She'd never been to Israel. Nevertheless, she returns. And as we'll see, Ruth is the means by which Yahweh redeems and saves Naomi. In fact, spoiler alert, at the end of the book, we are told that Ruth is more to Naomi than 10 sons. That's way more than she had. She just had two. And even that the child born to Ruth, the women of the town will say, a son has been born to Naomi. So even in her exile, even in her barrenness, the Lord has provided the means for her restoration in Ruth. But she must return. She must go back to where Yahweh and his people are. And that's what the book, the story of Ruth is about, the redemption and restoration of Naomi. Bigger than that, it's about the restoration of God's people, the love and salvation that our God has. And I want to end with something here, something that not printed, was not a part of our gospel lesson, but I thought about it this week. This story here in Ruth, it reminds me a lot of John, in John's gospel, John chapter 9. You remember when Jesus heals the man born blind, right? That's a significant story. Again, didn't read it. It's not printed. But you remember back to that story, that's a huge deal, especially the controversy that that caused, that Jesus would heal a man born blind. And do you remember the conversation surrounding that guy before Jesus healed him? Do you remember what people are disputing? His disciples. They want to know what caused this man's suffering, right? Because clearly, they understand it's because of sin. They just want to know whose sin was it. Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? How could someone that's relatively, we could say, innocent, born blind, did you do something to deserve that? How do you explain that? And that's not untrue, what the disciples are wondering. It's not a dumb conclusion to draw. I mean, especially in the macro view, sin is the cause, the reason for blindness, right? It's sin is the cause or the reason why things go wrong, as we've seen all throughout the book of Judges. And you remember, how does Jesus respond to that question? Was it this man's sin? Was it someone else's, his parents' sin? He doesn't say that's a dumb question. Like, idiots shouldn't ask that question. The response is, well, that's just the wrong question, especially now that Jesus is with them. The correct question when faced with suffering, brokenness is, well, can anything be done about it? He's born blind. The reason for it we could get into, but can anything be done? Even when the reality of sin and the destruction it causes, when that hits, Israel at the time, during this time, during famine, during time of exile, Naomi, in the midst of her pain and suffering, the question is, can anything be done about it? And in John 9, obviously, you know, Jesus reveals that, yes, there is something that can be done to it, and he's the answer to that. He's the answer to the brokenness, the sin of God's people, of the world, and he reveals that by doing what only he could do, and that he saves this man from this incurable condition. And that's the point of Jesus, right? That's what the gospel declares, that Christ is God's response to a broken and sinful world, a broken and sinful people. That's why God gives his son to the world so that we might be restored, so that we might be brought out and given new life. And that's what God will do for Naomi. Literally, she will have a son at the end of the book. Right? The one who is empty is no longer. Right? Life is now given. So while she is extremely upset, confused, bitter at this point, God reveals that his response to the suffering and death caused by sin, his response is redemption, restoration. Right? And that's what the story of Ruth is. Which means, as you know, that this is a story about Jesus. That's what fundamentally it is. It shows in seedling form, you could say, what Jesus does for all the world, what he has done for you, which is why we never flee from him. No matter what is going on, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what the threats that arise, we never abandon his church and our gathering to worship him and to receive his gifts, because he is our reward. Not something else. Being in covenant community, in communion with him, receiving the Lord Jesus' gifts, that's what we need most when life is at its darkest. So continue to trust him. Continue to find your shelter under the shadow of his wings. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, God, that you have and continue to give us examples or stories from history about the love and the kindness that you have for your people. We thank you, Lord God, again this day for the salvation and the restoration that we have through the Lord Jesus, who has brought us out of our sin and into glorious fellowship with you. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day to trust in your mercy, to trust in your provision, that God, even in times of suffering, of lack, of darkness, God, that we are fleeing to you for refuge, that we are seeking your people to be around, to receive your gifts, God, for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. We thank you for your word, and we ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.